Good morning. How are we doing? Good to see you this morning. Before I get started, a couple of things I want to share with you. First of all, if you were here yesterday and were involved in the spring cleanup, just want to say thank you very much. You did a great job. We got a lot of work done in preparing for Easter and beyond, and so thank you for coming and helping out. Secondly, I want to give you an update on our building project in which we are just launched phase three of the building campaign called Building in Faith. And the campaign will last 2 years. Estimated cost of finishing phase three is about $1.4 million. So we need to raise about $800,000 over the next 2 years, and you're going, that's a lot of money, and I'm going, yep, it is. But we have seen God do some pretty amazing things here at our church, and so just asking God to do that again, and we're excited to see and to participate with him in this project. And we'll use the similar strategy as we did to build the worship center, and that is we want to save as much money as we can and then start the project. And so we have about 61 families that are involved right now. They've contributed about $80,000, so we're about 10% on our way to our goal. And if you've already committed to the campaign, thanks for doing that. We just need to be diligent in that. We're going to start breaking ground in August, and so we're just going to move forward by faith, and we'll be sending out some giving statements to you 3 times a year just to let you know of your progress, where you're at, if you're involved, and if you're not involved and you would like to be, you're like, hey, God's going to do some stuff, I want to be involved in that. That would be awesome, and just come and talk to me. I would love to sit down with you and share what God has done in the past and what where we're going in the future and how you can be a part of that. And if you don't know what we're doing is, we're doing a foyer space outside of the east part of this building, so there'll be a couple of double doors directly behind you. To the right will be a couple of bathrooms. How many people are like, amen for that? Instead of traveling way back over there, we'll do some offices there. Nursery will be located up into this part of the building, and some remodel in the youth room as well. And so we're just excited about the project and what God's going to do. So that's that. If you have any questions, please ask me, ask an elder. We'd love to talk to you about that. All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to say thanks to Pastor Matt for preaching last week. He took us through verses 10 through 15 of this chapter. And so this week we're going to look at verses 16 through 23. We're going to finish out chapter 3 this morning. As most of you know, Trudy and I grew up, my wife, in Bothell and Kirkland area over on the west side of the state. And I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've moved away and gone back, but every time we go back, we like to go see, you know, some of the things that we were involved in. So we like to go to like to our old church and kind of see how that's going, and our old house in Everett and things like that. And I remember one time we went back, we're driving down in Kirkland, down Market Street's the main street there in Kirkland, and I realized that the restaurant that I proposed to my wife in had burnt down. Like, it was totally gone. And she looked over and she was like, well, what does that say about us? I don't know, we're 40 years into it, I think we're all right. And as we did that, I remember being like a little disappointed by that, right? And I thought, you know, it's just a reminder to us the truth of Isaiah 40. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like, it's like a flower of the field. Basically, what that verse is saying is that things don't last forever. And I'm sure if we went back to our house in Everett that we lived in when we served over there, and we went back to the neighborhood in which we, like, nobody would even know who we are. You know, it's been 30 years or whatever it's been. All the work that we did to that house probably changed it, or if they didn't, it's old and ruined looking. But you know what? Here's the thing. The thing is that we're told in the Bible that because of the resurrection of Jesus, our labor is not in vain. We actually can labor on some things that will survive and last for all eternity. That should be incredibly encouraging for us this morning. So like I said earlier, we're going to finish chapter 3 in which we've been talking about living our lives that are going to survive judgment day, right? Paul has been using this analogy, first part of chapter 3, about agricultural kind of things. And Paul planted the seed and Apollos watered it. God made it grow. All of that stuff. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me. And in verse 16, Paul begins to make a little bit of a shift here. And the shift is this, that he calls us to be holy. So point number one on your outline this morning is be holy, you are God's temple. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul's saying here that this temple is getting more and more amazing day by day. And we are called on to be holy, for you are God's temple. Remember the context here. Paul's writing to this church that he helped plant. It's a talented church. They got all kinds of spiritual gifts. But at the same time, they're also a very dysfunctional church, right? Mainly because of their own sinfulness. And one of the issues that they had was, is I call that, like, they had words with one another. You know what I mean by that? Right? They had, like what I would call throwdowns, right? They were just divisions and factions, and they were arguing, and it was destroying the church. And it also exposed their massive spiritual immaturity. And we talked about this extensively in the first part of this chapter. And so he makes this statement, verse 16, you are God's temple, and the Spirit is in you. Which is an amazing thing to say to a bunch of recent believers coming out of paganism, right? These guys were Gentiles, they're Greeks, they're Corinthians. Like, they would have been excluded from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They would not have been allowed to go in. Matter of fact, the Jews of Jerusalem started a big old riot one day when they saw Paul with this Greek guy, and they wrongly assumed that Paul had Trophimus with him in the temple, which he did not do. But they started a riot over that, because there were clear laws against Gentiles coming into the temple. The Old Testament covenant was set against that. The Romans, who ruled Palestine and politically ruled Jerusalem, upheld the Jewish laws. But in the new covenant, we're told in Ephesians 2 that Jesus, by his death on the cross, had abolished the dividing walls of hostility that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Paul makes it clear that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are together, are part of the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, the fact that we are God's temple is true for each one of us individually, but Paul makes it clear here in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking, and he says in verses 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know, here it is, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So he's saying that each Christian temple of the Holy Spirit, but in chapter 3, his emphasis is on the church as a whole. It's a collective image. It's a corporate kind of thing. We together are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore their disunity with one another, you know, the factions and the divisions and all that stuff and the fighting, and it was just tearing to pieces the unity that they were supposed to have. He also said that's why he says, verse 16, do you not know you are God's temple and the Spirit dwells within you? I've never been to the cathedrals in Europe, mainly because I'm not traveling that far. But I did go on like a little virtual thing this past week. And I went through these cathedrals, and apparently there's a bunch of them over there, and I'm reading about them this past week on the internet, and there's this massive church buildings that are made of stone, and the stone walls and the floors, and they just kind of echo with these footsteps, and it feels like, looks like these large vaults, and in fact, underground of these, that's where they bury their dead. And most of them are spiritually dead. I read that only 22% go to church, get this, once a month. 22% once a month. I mean, the gospel hasn't been preached there in years. But it's that structure that's us, right? The temple that's not spiritually dead, right? It's the indwelling of the Spirit that makes it alive. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the temple that gives it energy and power and vibrance. Right? That is the work of the Spirit. Remember when the tabernacle was made, Moses finished the construction of the tent, this movable tent out in the desert, and the Shekinah glory was the dwelling place of God and came and filled it, and no one could enter. And then same thing happened with Solomon, built the temple, the miraculous glory cloud appeared and filled the temple, no one could enter. Paul's just taking that image and saying that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Jesus' death prepared the way. Well, like it's not geographical. We're not talking about location, a place where you can go and make this physical holy expedition three times a year. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus says of the Samaritan woman, when the Jews and the Samaritans were fighting over the mountain that they should worship on, Jesus sets her straight, and he tells her very, very clearly that they had this awesome conversation. But it all comes down to worship. And Jesus said to her, John chapter 4, not on the screen, it says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the point is, it's not about the location. It's about the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God coming and filling us so we can offer to him true spiritual worship. The New Covenant Temple focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit uniting different people from different backgrounds, every tribe, every language, every nation, people from all over the world being rescued from Satan's dark kingdom by the power of God, right? That's the work. We are one, we are united, we're a spiritual temple made by the Spirit. But for the Corinthians here, their prideful bickering and all of the things that they were involved with, the idolatry was ripping apart the unity of the church. And Paul says in verse 17, God's temple is sacred and you are the temple. God's temple is sacred and it's holy, it's set apart for God and his special use. So that's what holy means, right? We belong to God. We are his. And so we are holy, and he calls us to be holy because we're his temple. Right? The essence of holiness in this sense is purity from evil. Like God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 15. And so it should be with us. Be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am what? Holy. So from here on out, Paul's going to deal with all the aspects of their unholiness, right? He's driving the car down Main Street here. He's going to call them out on their worldliness in chapter 4. The desire to be rich and powerful and popular, chapter 5. He goes after one of their own members of the church who's committing this horrific, shocking, hideous sexual immorality with his father's wife. And chapter 5 is about church discipline. Chapter 6, he deals again with sexual purity because they were claimed to be Christians at the same time. They're visiting like the temple prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. Chapter 7 is about marital problems, meat sacrifices to idols. Chapters 8 through 10, he addresses the fact that some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And they were struck dead because of it. He goes into all of their sinfulness, calling them to be holy because they are God's temple. So that's the next few months, y'all. I told you it was a mess, and we're going to dive in. Right, moving on to the second point this morning, which is this: God is passionate for his temple. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Well, like, God is serious about his temple. He is passionate about his temple. So what does that mean? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Well, at one level, it would be anyone that uses their earthly power position to hinder the work of Christ or to assault in some way Christians. So here we come face to face with this issue of the persecuted church. In many parts of the world, I don't know if you know this, but they are attacked and assaulted. It's kind of like Nehemiah building the wall with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. Right, they had enemies that were seeking to stop the work. Servants of Satan that use their positions to stop or hinder the work of Christ throughout the world. Like every year, the Open Doors Ministry publishes its World Watch list, and they compile facts and trends concerning the persecuted church worldwide. Here's what they found. Over 365 million of our brothers and sisters in the world experience high levels of persecution in their lives. North Korea remains the most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian. 5,000 people murdered for their faith last year. 300,000 people forced to leave their homes. 15,000 churches were attacked last year worldwide. Here's what I'm driving at. It is that all over the world, it is dangerous to be a believer. And there are people out there that use their influence to try to stop building Christ's church. So God says anyone who seeks to destroy God's church, God will destroy him. That's what he's saying. He's not going to sit idly by. The word destroy, verse 17, means to cause harm, to ruin, to cause severe damage. If they damage the church by inciting discord, God will damage them with some serious discipline. Thirdly this morning, be wise. God says the world is foolish. Verses 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So Paul starts off by saying this: hey, don't deceive yourself. Well, like, isn't it very easy to lie to ourselves, like, where we're at spiritually? And usually when Paul uses this type of language, and he does it quite a bit, he does it with, or it has to do with some worldly way of thinking that has gotten into the Christian mindset. Later in the book, Paul talks about how sinners of all types won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be deceived by that. He uses the same language again in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. Right? God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. So if you reap the flesh from the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow flesh to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you'll reap what? Eternal life. So don't be deceived about how you're living. It's exactly what Pastor Matt talked about last week. Pay attention about how you are living. Why? Because it matters. So when Paul's telling them not to be deceived about the worldly mentality and mindset, he's warning them against this man-centered thinking that has been dominating their disputes, right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Even worse than that, they're pagan thinking about Jesus, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Right, see, the Corinthians were wanting to be known for how wise they were amongst their unbelieving neighbors. We'll see this again in the next chapter, but they wanted to be thought of and thought well of by those unbelievers that they came in contact with. And we fight the same thing as well, right? Don't we want to be thought well of at times? By our coworkers, our neighbors, professors, fellow students. Paul's saying, don't be deceived by that. If you really want to be wise, you know what you'll want? For those unbelievers to think that you're flat out crazy for wasting your life on all that Jesus stuff. Right? For giving your time and giving your money to all that Jesus stuff. If that's what they're saying about you, if that's what they think of you, go ahead and just pat yourself on the back right now. Because that's exactly where you want to be. Because on judgment day, you'll be seen wise by God, and they will not be. Now look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Paul quotes Job chapter 5 here and says, hey, look, God is actively working in this world to expose the worldly wise as fools. Right? He catches them in their craftiness. The Lord has searched the mind of the wise, and he knows their thoughts, right? They're futile. It's verse 20. And so to be truly wise, we must stop trying to impress our unbelieving neighbors and all those other kind of people. In fact, verse 20, Paul's paraphrasing Psalm 94:11, which mocks those who think that they are safe when they rebel against God. See, people who exalt human wisdom in rebellion against God will find that God overcomes and he destroys their efforts. So Paul's warning the Corinthians that their reliance on false human wisdom would bring them under God's judgment. All right, last one this morning, point number 4. Be God-centered, God owns you. Look at verses 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. So Paul really here is coming full circle as he finishes this topic about the whole I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and Peter thing. Right, we've been dealing with this for the last 3 chapters. This is the end of it. Chapter 4, he's going to go on to some other things. So he's finishing up the whole divisions and factions ordeal in the church. And what he's saying to them is instead of saying, I follow, you know, Paul or Peter or Apollos or whatever, here's probably what you should say. You should say, I follow Paul as he follows Christ. Or I follow Apollos as he follows Christ. Or I follow Peter as he follows Christ. Right? You get them all. That's what he's telling them. Different teachers are different pipelines of grace, different conduits of grace. And if they're teaching the truth, they're here for your benefit, right? Like there's no competition with each other, right? They're all here to help. That's why we have Matt and Barry preach from time to time, right? It's good to hear from different pastors. There's no competition with the pastors that you listen to on your podcast or whatever. I'm the first one to say there are tons of people out there way better than I am. Trust me, right? But when you listen to those guys, I would just ask you to think about this. I would ask you to say to yourself, everything that they are saying, is it truthful according to the Word of God? So if you're listening to Piper or Chandler or Lori or Swindoll or Jeremiah, whoever it might be, just make sure they're preaching the truth of God's Word. Look at what it says, last part of verse 22. The world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. God is sovereign over the world. And life is orchestrated by God. The circumstances of your life are actually set up providentially to help finish your salvation. Even death, the final enemy, is going to serve you by ushering you out of this world of pain and suffering and temptation into a perfect world of righteousness. And in fact, death will be your final friend in that sense. Death is yours in Christ. And time itself, the present, the future, all of these things are yours. They belong to you. There's an awesome parallel text of this in Romans chapter 8. Don't turn there. Just listen to this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those that are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things. The things that you need in your life are there to serve you. And then he ends Romans 8 like this: for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the powers, nor height, nor death, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of these things will separate you. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3, not only will it not separate you, they're going to work together under the sovereign hand of God. So it's not I belong to Paul or Apollos or Peter. It's Paul, Apollos, and Peter belong to us. We belong to Christ, verse 23, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You are Christ. You are his possession. He owns you. He shed his blood for you. You've been bought with a price. And then in the end, Christ is God's. And all things comes back to God the Father who gave them all. So he's like, stop boasting about men. All right, here's my challenge for you this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christ follower, don't expect that you're going to live another moment, day, or year. Do not be deceived. I'm going to encourage you. I want to invite you to not be deceived about the world's wisdom, about prosperity and success and all. It's just an illusion that somehow that's all there is to life. If you don't know Christ, you're not saved by faith in Christ, all that stuff will pass away. God sent his son Jesus, who lived a sinful life, who died an atoning death on the cross for sinners like you and me. And we need to trust in him. We need to put our faith in him. And so my question for you today is, will you trust in Jesus today? And if you are a Christian, you are a Christ follower, and you're here, you're a believer in Jesus. Well, would you think about what it really means to be interconnected with each other? What it means about being a member of a healthy local church? What it means to say, hey, I'm not going to forsake the assembly together. In fact, why don't we just do this again next week? What do you think? Next week is Easter. Two services, 9 and 10:45. Easter egg hunt following both. Can I encourage you to take one of the invites that we've provided for you and invite your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family members to come and just rejoice in the fact that Christ has risen? That was your practice for next week. You didn't catch that? Christ is risen? Oh, thank you. Come on. All right. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, thanks for the things that we've learned in 1 Corinthians 3. I pray that we would understand that our life matters. The way we live it matters. That we are your temple. So God, I pray that you would strengthen us. That we would love each other. That we would serve one another. And that we would forgive each other. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.